Christ Church, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And please stand with me as we continue our Advent series, Born to Set Us Free. This morning we will look at this heavenly announcement. A heavenly announcement. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Please hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come once again to your holy word, would you open our eyes? Would you open our ears? Would you open our hearts? Would you, by the illumination of your Holy Spirit, speak to us that we might hear your word and believe your word and respond to your word by faith, by clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Seven hundred years before the birth of Christ in the early chapters of Isaiah, God promised that one day in the future, a sign would be given. A virgin would conceive and bear a son and should call his name Emmanuel. The people who were walking in darkness would see a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. As Isaiah prophesied, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Again, these promises for a Savior were made in the 8th century B.C., The post-exilic and final prophet Malachi foretold events relating to the coming Messiah as well, and did so around 400 BC, that this Savior would be born in Bethlehem. From that time, however, God had not spoken. It had been 400 years in this so-called intertestamental period where there was silence from the prophets. Some in Israel may have wondered if God had finally abandoned his often rebellious and idolatrous people. Then suddenly, and quite dramatically, that 400 years of silence was broken. In the passage that precedes our passage for this morning, the angel Gabriel was sent from the very throne room of heaven down to deliver a divine message to Zechariah the priest. A message that he and his wife Elizabeth would soon bear a son. And this would be no ordinary birth. And he would be no ordinary child. It would be no ordinary birth because Zechariah and his barren wife Elizabeth were well beyond childbearing years. Like Abraham and Sarah of long ago, their giving birth in old age would underscore an ongoing theme in Scripture. That is, what is impossible with man is possible with God. This would be no ordinary birth. Secondly, it's clear from Gabriel's message that this would be no ordinary child. This child who was to be named John would be the forerunner of the Messiah, the final Old Covenant prophet, as it were, pointing people away from himself to Jesus Christ, fulfilling a prophecy from both Isaiah and Malachi. John would be the one to prepare and make ready a people for the Lord, a people prepared for his coming. The long silence had been broken. God's faithfulness to his covenant promises had been reaffirmed. Zechariah and Elizabeth would have a son. In Luke 1:19, the angel Gabriel called this word from heaven, evangelizo is the word in the Greek. It's good news. It's good news. But this good news to Zechariah and Elizabeth was just a preface. It was only the beginning of the good news that would come, because there would be much, much better and more glorious news coming. News that we come to this morning in our text. That is, the announcement from heaven's courts. The announcement from heaven's courts that the eternal Son of God would soon be leaving heaven to be born of the Virgin Mary. Beloved Christ Church, this morning we come to the mystery of mysteries. The Son of God, born of a woman. The Creator becomes creature. The infinite enters finitude. The Eternal One submits to the constraints of time. The King of Glory lays aside his divine privileges, all so that one day the Author of life would himself experience death for sinners. What a mystery. What a love. What a story. A story that our culture wants to remove, even from our Christmas hymns. Last night I went with my family to a really delightful performance of a Christmas carol, and of course there were Christmas hymns and carols being sung within this performance, and they changed the words around, taking Christ out of hymns that were written for his glory, wanting to erase history, erase the Christian faith from our heritage and our culture and our country. It's the onslaught of the evil one. It's not just some grumpy non-Christian in a theater. It is a concentrated work of Satan to remove Christ even from the hymns that were written for his glory. But here we have Christ coming to save us from our sins. It's like those who stood at the foot of the cross and mocked and cursed Jesus, who was hanging and dying and bleeding for sinners such as those who were mocking him. We, of course, don't stand in some Pharisaical judgment over those who would erase Jesus' name from hymns, for apart from the grace of God, we would be doing the same thing. We would hear our voices amongst the mockers at Calvary if we were there and we had hard and rebellious hearts, as we have all once had, or perhaps still have, if having not embraced Christ. This mystery, this love, moved Edward Caswell to write in 1851, "Sacred infant, all divine, what a tender love was thine, thus to come from highest bliss down to such a world as this." He left the glory and the comforts and the perfection of heaven to come to this earth as a suffering servant. But we turn our attention now to the text that's before us, a rich text, and to the first heading in our outline, a surprise visitor. A surprise visitor. Look with me at verse 26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." We know from verse 36 that the reference here to the sixth month refers to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. With this reference, Luke reminds us of what has already transpired, and that God had done what he said he would do in and through Zechariah and Elizabeth by giving them a son. So here we have this reaffirmation. This is what God promised to do through the angel, and he has done this. It's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. It was in that sixth month that the angel Gabriel was sent forth from God on another mission. Think about that. 400 years of silence. Now Gabriel has all kinds of activity going on, all kinds of commands being given to him to deliver these wonderful messages down on the earth. He was sent forth from God on another mission. On his first mission, he was sent to the holy place in the temple to speak to Zechariah the priest, but this time his destination is to a city called Nazareth in the region of Galilee. And he was sent not to a priest, but to a young virgin named Mary, who is betrothed to a man by the name of Joseph. In those days, betrothal oftentimes took place soon after puberty. And so Mary was probably in her early teens when she was betrothed to Joseph. Put simply, betrothal was a mutual contract for future marriage. But it was different than what we know as engagement. There's a certain kind of commitment level that's pretty high in engagement, right, in our culture. But that does not compare to what betrothal was in this first century culture. Betrothal was binding and part of the marriage process in Jewish culture, usually lasting about a year. During that year, the betrothed were known as husband and wife, though they were not yet permitted to have sexual relations. All of this was part of the Jewish custom. Joseph, Luke informs us, was of the house of David, as was the Virgin Mary. And this was to fulfill the prophecy, of course, which we looked at last week in our study of Matthew's genealogy, that Jesus would be of the royal line of David. So here is this young Virgin Mary going about her ordinary daily activities and duties when surprisingly and suddenly she finds herself in front of a majestic archangel from heaven who has left the presence of God and is now in her presence to deliver a message to her. We read the first words of Gabriel in verse 28. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. How did Mary respond initially? With fear. I think everyone in this room would respond with fear if an archangel in all of his glory appeared before us as we were going about washing the dishes or doing laundry or out for a walk. She was fearful. It's understandable. It also says she was greatly troubled with the words of Gabriel's greeting. The question that arises is this: why was she troubled at the angel's words? Well, here is a young girl of low social status who understands her own sin and unworthiness. And so she's asking, why would this archangel be singling her out like this? Who is she to receive such attention? Doesn't make sense. Archangels don't visit young teenage girls, especially in a place like Nazareth. So she was greatly troubled and perhaps a bit confused. Detecting this, Gabriel gently said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Mary is called here the favored one, the one who has found favor with God. She is a recipient of God's grace and his blessing. She's a favored one. Now, it's probably important at this point to mention that Jerome's Latin Vulgate reads this way: "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you." Gratia plena, the Latin text says. Now, let it be said that this is not an altogether bad rendering of the Greek text, as long as "full of grace" does not mean you are full of inherent grace and may pass that grace along to others for centuries to come. It doesn't mean that at all. No, any grace that Mary had experienced was received. It all came to her from the sovereign God. It needs to be made clear this morning. Mary was not without sin, as the Roman Catholic Church has taught for centuries. Mary was not without sin. Mary was not without the need for a Savior. Mary herself was a favored one, an object of God's mercy and grace. In fact, in the Magnificat, Mary's song, she declares in that song that she is rejoicing in God her Savior. She is a recipient of God's mercy, not one who gives grace and mercy. John Calvin put it this way: if Mary's happiness, righteousness, and life flow from the undeserved love of God, if her virtues and all her excellence are nothing more than divine kindness, it is the height of absurdity to tell us that we should seek from her what she derives from another quarter in the same manner as ourselves. So let us honor Mary. Let us give thanks for her, and let us give praise to God for her extraordinary role in redemptive history. Through her came the promised Messiah. However, let us not look to her for grace. Grace comes from God and is received solely through faith in Jesus Christ. This reminds us of that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen? We don't look for other mediators. We don't look to our own good works as a mediator between us and God. We don't partner with God. We don't partner with anybody else to get us to God, a family member, a parent, a grandparent, some experience we might have had. None of these things can serve as mediators to make us right with God. The only one who can make us right with God is Jesus Christ. Amen? That is the message of Christmas. It is in Christ that we are, by grace, through faith in Him, made right with God. No matter what you have done, no matter what you have said, no matter what kinds of terrible deeds you have committed, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sins, there is eternal life, there is peace, there's hope, there's joy, there's love. All these things that the world puts in their little songs, but gives us nothing really to sink our teeth into. Because when we try to find our joy and our peace and our hope and our love in this world or in more possessions or even in one another, well, because we fail each other, we don't find it. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. Not even the church can give you what you need. And a church is only a good, faithful church if the church is pointing you away from yourself, away from your good works, to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other. There is no other. That is the Christmas message, is it not? That there is no one except for Christ who can save us from our sin, our depression, our sadness, eternal damnation. Only Christ can save us from these things. Mary found favor with God, for she would give birth to the Messiah. The angel then makes a staggering announcement. Look with me at this staggering announcement in verses 31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There's a lot going on here. I want to break up this section of this announcement into four parts. The first one is this: you will conceive and bear a son and call his name Jesus. She's a virgin. She's a virgin. This is a supernatural birth. She will conceive and bear a son, just like for Zechariah and Elizabeth's son, God had already given him a name. His name would be called Jesus. His name would be called Jesus. It's explained in Matthew chapter 1, 21. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. In Jesus, the salvation of sinners would finally be realized. Next, Gabriel says he will be great and called Son of the Most High. He will be great, of course, because he will rule over God's kingdom forever. He will, as it states in Isaiah 53:12, divide the spoil with the strong, conquering all his and our enemies. However, we must get this, his greatness would first show itself in weakness. his greatness would first show itself in weakness. Christ was astonishingly meek and humble in his life, even laying down his own life on the cross at Calvary. We read earlier from Isaiah 53:12, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors with his stripes. We are healed. This concept of greatness, of course, is foolishness. It's foreign in our culture, where true greatness is most often defined by winning touchdown or earning a lot of money or becoming a celebrity. This, in the eyes of the world, is greatness. But here we learn that the ultimate example of greatness is found in Christ, who came to this earth to serve rather than to be served. It's extraordinary, a king giving his life for his people rather than the other way around. He will be great, Gabriel says. And that greatness was never greater than when he bore God's curse for sinners on Calvary. And he did so, not as an ordinary man, but as the Son of the Most High God. El Elyon, the Most High God. The one true and living God, mighty God, who reigns over all. And Jesus, notice it says, didn't become the Son of the Most High. He was called the Son of the Most High, because he's the eternal Son of God, bearing human flesh. The framers of the Nicene Creed had it right when they said that Jesus was God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Commenting on the incarnation, St. John of Damascus wrote in the 7th century, quote, "Wonder of wonders, God is come among humanity. He who cannot be contained is contained in a womb. The timeless enters time. His conception is without seed. His emptying past telling. So great is this mystery." The angel Gabriel, who worshipped Christ in eternity past, knew that Jesus was no created being. Jesus was no emanation from God. Gabriel would have stood adoringly in the Son's divine presence and glory since creation, and so he declared that Jesus was Son of the Most High God. Thirdly, he declares the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. We, of course, touched upon this last week. Here Gabriel announces that Jesus will be the fulfillment of the covenant promise made to David 1,000 years earlier, the covenant promise found in 2 Samuel 7:16, where God says to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." The child born of Mary will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom forever and ever. He truly is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And finally, he states, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Once again, we see that his birth is rooted in redemptive history, announcing that Christ's throne would be erected among and over the true children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And who are those true children? It's those who are of the true spiritual Israel, who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand something before we move on. All of redemptive history, as we see here with the promises rooted in David and in Jacob and in Abraham and all the way back in the garden, all of redemptive history has been anticipating the coming of Christ. Jesus is the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He is the ark that saves God's people from the floodwaters of God's wrath. Jesus is the greater Moses who delivers his people from bondage, who delivers his people from the greater Pharaoh, that is Satan himself. He is the true manna from heaven. He is the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He is the water from the rock. He is the seed of Abraham that will bless the nations. He's the once for all sacrificial Lamb of God. He's the true temple. He's the second Adam. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the one in whose kingdom shall never end. That is Jesus Christ. Christmas is so much more than a sentimental time to remember a baby that was born 2,000 years ago who may or may not have been something important. This is the fullness of time when Christ was born of a woman, Galatians 4. All of this being true, imagine then how Gabriel must have felt when God the Father, we don't know. It has not been revealed to us what was said exactly between God the Father and Angel Gabriel, but you can just imagine. God the Father calling Gabriel into his presence, saying, "Gabriel, it's time. I want you to go down to Nazareth. And I want you to meet with this young, poor, virgin girl. And I want you to declare to her that Messiah will be born of her. And explain to her how this is going to take place. And assure her that she is favored in my eyes." Gabriel understood that God's saving purpose would be realized in Jesus Christ. This is why he said all that he did here to Mary and to us this morning. This is not just some myth. This isn't just some, as they say in the UK, a fairy story. This is historically accurate, spiritually true truth for sinners like us. Some of you, perhaps, have been going through the motions. You've confessed Christ. You believe in Christ. And yet he is somehow, as you look back on recent months or even years, you've seen that he has not really been taking first place in your life. We are called to make him preeminent in our lives in Colossians. Now is the time to bow down at his manger, to bow down at his throne, to embrace him afresh, to turn from those things that have been obstructing your fellowship and your walk with him, to throw yourself into his forgiving, loving arms, and rejoice afresh and anew with this good news that Gabriel brought to Mary. After Mary heard this marvelous, staggering announcement, she asked an honest question. That's the third point in our outline, an honest question. Verses 34 through 37. Look there with me. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God.'" Last time Gabriel was questioned, you remember, by Zechariah, he was not pleased. There were consequences to Zechariah's questions, you remember. Mary's question, however, was different from Zechariah the priest's question. Young Mary's question was not rooted in doubt, but rather in sincerely wanting to know, being curious to know how she, a virgin, living in purity and saving herself for her betrothed, as every girl should, would conceive and bear a son. Mary, even as a young girl, knew that virgins did not have babies. It was an honest question. And Gabriel provided her with an answer in verse 35. Look there with me. He said, "The Holy Spirit would come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Oh, thanks for clearing it up, Gabriel. The next question really would be, what does that mean? Well, it means what it means all throughout Scripture. Because the Holy Spirit has been doing this since creation. Think of how the Holy Spirit, Genesis chapter 1, hovered or overshadowed the waters of the earth at creation, thus being intimately involved in creation itself, bringing forth beauty and life in the world. Or think of the Spirit overshadowing the tabernacle and the cloud of glory in Exodus 40. Or how about the Spirit's overshadowing of Christ at his baptism, or his work through Christ on the cross and at the grave, raising him from the dead? Or how about the Holy Spirit overshadowing the church at Pentecost? And he still does overshadow his church and dwell within his church. Indeed, at creation and all throughout redemptive history, the Holy Spirit has been overshadowing God's people in order to carry out his plan and his redeeming purposes. But it could surely be argued that nothing the Spirit has ever done compares with the miracle of the virgin birth. Dear friends, what we must remember here is that the virgin birth, as we studied in our Holy Spirit series this past summer, the virgin birth is at the very foundation of the Christian faith. Deny the virgin birth, you've denied the Christian faith. Why is that? Well, because denying the virgin birth, we reject the historical accuracy of Luke's gospel. If this isn't true, why should we believe any of it? Secondly, to deny the virgin birth is to deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain. In order for Jesus to satisfy the requirements of God's holy law, which we all must satisfy if we want to go to heaven, and we don't, we fail to do that. In order for Jesus to satisfy the requirements of the law perfectly for his people and be an atoning sacrifice for his people and conquer death for his people by rising from the dead, he had to do so as one of us. Man fell into sin, a man must save us from sin. In other words, in order for Jesus to be one mediator between God and man, he had to be truly a man. But he also had to be truly God in order to accomplish his saving purpose. No mere man could have done it. No mere man could live a sinless life. No mere man could bear the weight of God's wrath and all of our sin on Calvary. Only the God-man could do this. If he would have been naturally born of Joseph and Mary, then he would have inherited Adam's sin like the rest of humanity, and been a mere man, powerless to save himself or others. But he wasn't. Jesus was and is the perfect representation of man to God and the perfect representation of God to man. He is the God-man. And there is no other mediator. One commentator helpfully puts it this way, quote, "Only the virgin birth preserves the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. His conception by the Spirit points to his deity. His birth from a woman points to his humanity. One person, two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And because he was conceived by a unique creative act of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was not corrupted by the guilt of Adam. Fallen humanity could not produce its own Savior. Fallen humanity could not produce its own Savior. He had to come from somewhere outside by way of divine initiative and intervention. Therefore, God sent Jesus into the world as the perfect Son of God, born without sin." End quote. We don't look inside of ourselves for a Savior. We don't look to the world for a Savior. We look to Christ, who is the Savior of sinners. This is why the virgin birth is so necessary and so utterly glorious. Who but God would come up with such a plan? Think if you were asked in the first century, okay, we're all sinners, God is holy, we're trying, but we're failing miserably. How can we get to heaven? Well, let's come up with a way. How about this? How about, God, you send your Son to the earth to be born of a virgin and to perfectly obey the law for us, and then, Father, how about this? Give your Son to be crucified by our wickedness on the cross at Calvary. How about you do that for us? That would be the most ridiculous request that we could make of anyone, much less of God. And yet God does this for us. He does this for us. God's own blessed, eternal begotten Son, conceived in a young virgin, the one through whom the universe was created, growing in Mary's womb. Mary didn't ask for a sign, but she was given a sign, of course, that Elizabeth would give birth. And he reminded her that nothing will be impossible with God. And What a great reminder that nothing is impossible with God. Dear one, nothing is impossible with God. That don't interpret that as, well, that means that God taking away all of my problems for the rest of my life isn't impossible for him. That's true, that's not impossible for him, but that usually happens when you take your last breath and you go to heaven. Because this life, we know, is filled with trouble. But Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled in this troubled world. Cast your cares upon me, because I care for you, and I want to bring you through it. But when it comes to our redemption, we know here, as we look at the virgin birth, that nothing is impossible with God. The same God who spoke the galaxies into existence, the same God who upholds all creation by his word, the same God who delivered his people from the hand of Pharaoh by parting the Red Sea, the same God who sent the whale to swallow and rescue Jonah, the same God who gives barren old women like Sarah and Elizabeth the supernatural ability to conceive, is the same God who works the miracle of conception in the womb of a virgin. Nothing is impossible with God. Perhaps you came here this morning doubting his power, doubting his grace, doubting his love, doubting his willingness to forgive you for your sins, doubting his ability to work in your life. Here we are reminded that God is a God of grace and that nothing is impossible with him. Let us look to him this morning. Let us look to Christ. Let us not put our trust in horses or chariots. But let us trust in the name of the Lord our God through faith in the one mediator, Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of the Most High, the one who lived a life we could not live, the one who died a death that we could not die, giving his life on the cross, rising from the dead, delivering us from the eternal wages of our sin. What a Savior. J.C. Ryle states that among the many antidotes to a doubting, anxious, questioning mind, few will be found more useful than the one before us. A thorough conviction of the almighty power of God. Faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. So how did Mary respond to the angel's words? She said in verse 38, look there with me. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. What a response. Oh, that we would all respond to God's word in this way, as we read it, as we hear it. Lord, may it be so. May you do according to your word, Lord. Let it be according to your word. I'm your servant. What do we notice about her response? Three quick things. Number one, she has a response of faith in God's word and not doubt. It's a response of faith. Secondly, it's a response of immediate obedience. She wants to immediately obey and submit herself to God's will. And thirdly, it's a response without qualification. Mary doesn't put up qualifications for obedience, as we often do. We often say things like, I'll obey if, or if it's convenient, or if it doesn't affect my life too much, or if I can still love the world as I always love it. No, Mary says, behold, I am your servant. I'm the servant of the Lord. May it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed. Mary's response of faith is a godly response. One that not only young women should take to heart this morning, but for all of us to take notice of and emulate. So as we close, let us stop doubting God's word. Let us stop putting our faith and trust in the fading powers of this world and all that this world values and calls important. Let us stop relying upon ourselves and our own spiritual performance, which the book of Isaiah calls filthy rags in God's presence. Let us embrace Christ, the one who was born in Bethlehem. Let us believe the good news of salvation through him, even as Mary did, and respond to it with an unhesitating, unqualified heart of grateful service. Let us turn from our sin, that which we know is displeasing to God, and let us receive Christ and rest in him by grace through faith. Abide in him. Let us believe that nothing is impossible with God. In Christ, death has been swallowed up, and in him all tears and sadness will one day be wiped away. Let us rejoice that in Christ the devil has been vanquished, redemption has been accomplished, and our Savior's kingdom will never end. Let us pray.